Last Sunday, I brought a message that was intended to teach us that God has commanded us as Christians to mortify, to kill sin in our lives. That's our mandate. That's our call. And then I promised last Sunday to talk this Sunday about how do we do that. How do we do that? So I invite you to join with me as we pray. You are truly a wonderful Father. Unlike those fathers who exasperate their children by demanding much of them and not giving them the sufficient resources, you are a heavenly Father that not only commands us, but you work that command out in our life by grace. You not only supply the expectation, but you supply the means to fulfill it. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would take us now away from the things that would distract us, and you would press our hearts into your Word, the same Word that transforms and changes, the same Word that brings you glory, that you would open our eyes, that we would see the wonderful things contained in it. It would indeed be a fire and a hammer to humble us and to convince us of our need of you. It would be a light to our path, and it would encourage and build us up and give us an inheritance with the saints. We ask this so that we are strengthened and encouraged today. We ask this so that Jesus Christ is glorified. Amen. When you and I trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as we come to Him in faith, believing the gospel, we are saved. We are saved. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul writes, "For God saved us." Someday we who know Christ will be taken from this world, and either through some means of tragedy or some natural event, we will stand before Him, and we then will be saved. Paul said in Romans 13, he said, "Our salvation is nearer now than it was before." So we are saved, and someday we will be saved. Between the moment we trust Christ when He justifies us and declares us righteous to the moment we stand before His glory in His presence, we are yet involved in another verb tense. We are being saved. If you're a Christian here this morning, all three tenses are true in your life all at the same time. I have no intention to unpack that and make that fully understandable. It's just a fact of the Bible. In fact, the very fact that we are here today as Christians being saved does never discount the true fact that we are also saved. And the fact that we are saved when we trust Christ and are being saved does not discount the fact that we will be saved. All three are true at the same time. I'm rather a simple-minded person, as many of you know. Some of you know all too well. But I really, as a sideline, this is free. There's no charge for this little extra. If Christians would really grasp this concept, a lot of the debates and discussions that are involved in Christendom would go away. They really would. This is basic Christianity 101. And we need to get this. Currently, as you sit here and listen to me, and hopefully the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you, not me today, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are in the process of being saved. I defined that last Sunday as you're in the process of pursuing holiness, killing sin in your life. That's your mandate. That's your mission. Paul described it even more clearly in the book of Philippians chapter 2 verse 12. And this is what he said. He said, Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Can I remind you, beloved, this morning that you can't work out what has never been once worked into you? Paul didn't say, work out your salvation so that by your works you will be saved. He said, no, work out your salvation. It has already been worked into you by the Holy Spirit the moment you were saved and justified. Now, work that out. Let people see that. Let that be evident to yourself and others. I believe that we work out our salvation by waging war on our indwelling sin. I believe that we work out our salvation by waging war on our own indwelling sin. How do we do that? Well, last Sunday I showed you that the one weapon that the Christian has in their arsenal that is offensive, that is intended to kill and destroy, is the sword of the Spirit. So when Paul commands the Christians in Romans 8:13, mortify by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh, he means take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Bible, and cause it to kill these sins that we still are fighting with between now and heaven. You can't do it apart from God's Word. I really need you to hear this. Every Christian needs to hear this at a most basic level. You cannot pursue holiness apart from the Bible. You can't do it. I don't have enough discipline. I don't have enough willpower. I don't have enough of anything. I need an instrument apart from myself that is powerful. Listen as I just read some verses I picked at some sort of random verses that you know. Listen to the power of the Word. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Probably the clearest passage in all the Bible is Jesus' prayer in John 17. Verse 15, he says to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. That's a big word that means cleanse them, make them holy, make them unique and separate. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And Hebrews 4:12 reminds us the word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the Word of God that exposes the depth of my heart and yours. It gets right to the issue. So many of our solutions are, and you would agree with me, I know, are Band-Aid solutions. It's the Word of God that gets right to the issue. So how does the Word of God kill sin in my life, in your life? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to start to read at verse 3. As you're turning there, I'll just give you a little background to Peter's letter, the second letter. This letter is written as a warning. There were people saying things to the Christians, something like this: Jesus has not returned yet, so just, it doesn't matter how you live, live any way you want. That's a pretty devastating piece of advice. But it's not common just to the first century. It is very common today. So Peter starts off his letter by reminding his readers of who they are in Christ. He says, "You have been saved by the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he calls them, after his opening remarks, to live godly lives as if Jesus is going to come at any time. And it's in this section that's numbered by 3 through to 11 that we find that he tells them how the Bible is going to kill sin in their life. So I trust that you're there. I'm going to read the passage. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has been granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, and that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, make all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now let me unpack this as best I can. First of all, what is it that Peter is teaching here? He's teaching that when we come to know Christ, He calls us to Himself, and through His power, He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything you and I need for life and godliness is provided for us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Peter's point. That's his point to the church. That's the Holy Spirit's point to us today. So you might ask, well, so what then? I'm a new Christian. I have been given everything I need through God's power for me to live a holy life. So what? Do I just sit and do nothing? No. There are two commands. In this whole paragraph, there are only two commands, two imperatives, two things that you and I must do. Knowing that we have come to Christ and are saved, there are two commands here that call us to a certain behavior. The first command is in verse 5. Make every effort to supplement your faith. In other words, you've come to Christ in faith. Now make every effort to live that faith out. It's interesting, the verb that Peter uses, make every effort to do that. Now you'll understand why last Sunday I was so adamant that this is the calling upon the Christian between salvation and heaven. I could be facetious. I could say things that are not helpful. But simply, may I just say that we do make every effort to do a lot of things in our life. Where was my efforts expended this week? Where were your efforts expended this week? Peter says, make every effort towards living out your faith, supplementing your faith with a behavior that fits with your salvation. The second command is not really much different, but it's found in verse 10. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. You and I are saved because before the foundations of the world, God set His purposes upon us in election. And He sent His Holy Spirit and He sent the Word of God to call us to Himself. And you and I are here this morning saying, I heard that message. I believed that message. I received that message. Peter says, confirm that in your life. Confirm that in your life. Let me say it a different way. God justified you freely by His grace. Now it's our responsibility with His resources to justify His decision in justifying us. That'll keep some of you awake tonight. God justified us freely by His grace. Some say that's a fiction. No, it's not, because God also calls us to verify, confirm, validate His choice of us by living our lives according to His will. That's two commands. You say, well, why, Pastor Jim? Why is it that if I'm saved, and I will be saved, why do I have to even worry about these two commands? And the answer is that that's the only promise you have of eternal life. That's the only promise you have of eternal life. As I said last Sunday, please don't try to rationalize and defend your system of theology this morning. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you are saved, you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You will confirm your calling and election. You will supplement your faith with righteousness. That's the only way a person's going to be saved. Just take the word as it's stated. This is the promise of eternal life to those who come to Christ and then those who engage with the Lord Jesus, His power for living a holy life. How are we going to do this? I've been hoping that this morning in this congregation that there would be people here this morning already prepared by the Holy Spirit that say, yes, I've been saved, and yes, I hear the call to live and pursue holiness in my life. I realize that without holiness, no one will see God. How can I do that then? The answer is verse 4. We tap into the power to do this by applying His great and precious promises. You might think that's too easy. But the way you and I kill sin in our lives is by living according to the great and precious promises of God. It's the only thing that will kill sin. And I'm going to explain that this morning. God has given us saving promises to activate power for life and godliness. For an illustration, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. You just have to go back a few pages in your Bible, past 1 Peter, past James, Hebrews chapter 11. Here's an illustration of what I'm talking about. Notice verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You know the story of Moses. He was raised in a king's palace. He was raised in Egypt. He had all the wealth and resources at his disposal. He was raised as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have lived out his life in pleasure, in luxury. He could have had everything he wanted. But he chose, according to this text, to suffer with the reproach of God's people and leave Egypt behind because he found in Christ a better promise. He learned that the promise of Egypt was momentary. He learned that the promises of Egypt were deceiving. But when God promised Moses an eternal inheritance, a reward with him, Moses took that great and precious promises of God and threw it at the promises of Egypt, and they look like nothing. They look like nothing. The promises of Egypt were that he would live out his life of satisfaction. The promises of Egypt were that he would have all the food, clothing, and resources he needed. The promises of Egypt were that he would have all the riches that he wanted. The promises of Egypt were included that he could have all the women he wanted. Sounds like an Audi commercial, doesn't it? But Moses heard the promises of God. You follow me, and I will give you an inheritance that is eternal. It's not temporary. At my right hand are pleasures evermore, he promised. I will give you an inheritance from one who owns the whole world, not just the country in Africa. And Moses took that promise of God, threw it at the promises of Egypt, and said, they look like nothing. Let me give you an example of how this works. Let's take a real tough sin and let's work through it together. Paul identified covetousness as a tough sin. I'm sure that none of us here this morning have wanted something so intensely we'd do almost anything to get it. I'm sure that none of us here would be so covetous that we would want someone or something so badly that every time we see that person that has what we want, we resent them and feel a bitterness towards them. But Paul did. Paul understood, according to Romans 7, the sin of covetousness, wanting something so badly that it absolutely destroyed your sense of balance, your sense of peace, your sense of contentment. Paul understood how wanting something so badly, it just would fill his mind and manipulate his thinking, his sleeping. He had no rest. He had no peace. He wanted it so badly. He understood that, and he admitted to that. What if that's a sin that I'm struggling with this morning? What if that's a sin maybe some of you are struggling with this morning? How are you going to kill that sin? The first thing you're going to have to do is call sin, sin. I want you to remember these main points. The first thing you're going to have to do is call sin, sin. We don't do ourselves any favor by saying, you know, well, that's just the way God made me. Or my parents, that's their fault. Or that's just my personality quirk. No. You will never kill sin. I will never kill sin in my life until I call it what God calls it, sin. But by the way, that's what confession means. Confession means I agree with God that it's sin. So if we were working through this issue of covetousness and we wanted to know how to kill it, we need to first of all identify it as sin. For instance, the Bible calls it sin. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or his truck, or his house, or the decorations in his house, or his job." Sorry, I added to Scripture. The Bible calls it sin. Jesus calls it sin. He said in Luke 12:15, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." The Bible calls it sin. Jesus calls it sin. Paul himself calls it sin. He says in Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality." Yeah, we get that, Paul. "Impurity," definitely, Paul. "Evil desire," yeah. "And covetousness." Covetousness. And then he helps us understand the root of covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, Paul wants to help us not only identify the sin, but get to the root of the sin. And so the first step we need to do is understand that covetousness is a sin and it's idolatry. My excessive desire for someone or something, such that I resent others who have it and it causes a great discontent in me, is a sin, mainly because it places me at the center of the universe, self-centered, selfish. I am what it's all about. In other words, covetousness communicates to the world, it's about me. It's about me. John calls it lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. How do we kill sin? We first of all call sin, sin. We have to stop playing around and making peace with sin. We have to call sin, sin. I don't care what it is that I'm struggling with or you're struggling with, you will never, ever find victory in your life until you call it what God calls it. You agree with God what it is. And covetousness is sin. That's the first step. The second step is to see that sin, considering the gospel. Now, this is an important point. This is so important because I hear and read so much that they miss this point. If I am fighting covetousness in my life, I have to agree with God it's sin. I have to confess it. I have to repent of it and say, "Lord, I don't want to go that way. I don't want me to live life as if it's all about me and my issues and my wants and my desires." But then I have to see that sin in the gospel story. Let me give you some examples. First of all, if I truly believe that when I came to Christ, all my sin was transferred to Him on the cross, I have to admit that my covetousness was placed on my Savior on Calvary. That's why I can't make peace with it. That's why I can't be friends with it. That's why I can't enjoy it. Because that's the very thing that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. It is life transforming when we see our sin placed on our Savior. Then it takes on a horror that we can't imagine. We used to call it gossiping or lying or cheating on our taxes, and we make friends and we call them all nice things. The world even calls some of these things diseases now. They don't call it sin anymore. But when we identify it as sin and we see that that's the sin that nailed Jesus Christ, our Savior, to the cross, it changes things for us. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "Look to the cross and hate your sin, for it nailed your beloved to the tree." If I'm going to kill sin in my life, I have to identify it, and I have to see that if I'm a Christian, Christ took that sin of covetousness and placed it on my Lord and Savior, and it was my sin along with other sins that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I can't detach my sin from the Savior if I'm a Christian. Secondly, if I really believe the gospel, then I have to believe 2 Corinthians 5:15. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:15. "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul makes it very, very clear to me and you that if we have believed the gospel, if we have believed that Jesus Christ came and gave his life for us, that one of the purposes of Christ dying on the cross is so that we could live a life that is not for ourselves, but for him. Stated differently, if I live a self-centered life, that is the very opposite of why Christ came to die for me. Thirdly, as I consider the gospel and I see my sin on the Savior and I realize that he came to die so that I would be freed from selfishness, I thirdly have to see that this Savior went into the tomb and on the third day he rose again. And when he rose again, he conquered sin. And therefore that sin of covetousness no longer is my master. So when the sin of covetousness comes to me and says, "Jim, you really, really need that. You'll never be happy without that. And look at so-and-so over there. They got that. What a deal that was. I've been ripped off." I get to say, "You've got no control over me. I'm not obligated to listen to you. Jesus Christ died and rose again. That voice is impotent. It has no power over me. I don't have to listen to you." Lastly, and importantly, this Jesus who died for my sin of covetousness, who rose again to defeat its power, is now ascended in heaven and is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is in heaven with a scroll, unveiling the scroll, and the events of this life are being unfolded before our very eyes. My life is in his hands now, and he has apportioned to me everything I need for life and godliness. And if he hasn't given me that thing, then it must not be good for me. Amen? Unless he's not in control. Unless the Bible is wrong. So to fight the sin of covetousness, then I need to first call the sin a sin. I need to see that sin in light of the gospel. But the third thing is, I got to fight a promise with a better promise. I'd like to write, "You got to fight fire with fire." But it's better to say, to fight the weak promise with a great and precious promise. What does the sin of covetousness promise? Well, every commercial on television says the same thing, doesn't it? If you buy me, you'll be happy. If you go on this holiday, you'll be happy. There are some married couples, perhaps even in the church, that say, "If that man was my husband, I'd be really happy. If that woman was my wife, I'd be really, really happy. If I had his job or her job, that would make it really happy. If only this would happen in my life, I would be really happy. I'll only be satisfied if I have that." That's the promise of covetousness. I'll only be satisfied if I had that. God's promise will not only satisfy, it will lead to eternal life. God's promise will not only satisfy, it will lead to eternal life. Let me remind you of a verse that I spoke on a few weeks ago. I'm doing this on purpose. Here's a verse I spoke on from this pulpit a few weeks ago. You'll remember it from Psalm 84. It's verse 11. Listen to it again. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. That means the Lord God is my light. He's my shield. He's my protection. He bestows favor and glory. No good thing will he withhold from him who walks uprightly. So the commercial comes on TV and says, if you really want to be happy, this will make you satisfied and happy. And you say, no way, Jose. My God is a sun and a shield. He bestows on me all his favor and glory. And nothing good for me will he withhold as I walk uprightly before him. You look at that promise on television, or that promise in the community, or that promise in another family's life, and you say, that's a lie. That will not satisfy. And every time the commercial comes on, or every time you think about it, you say, that's a lie. That will not satisfy. Only God will satisfy. Only God is the one who is a sun and a shield, who gives favor and glory and withholds nothing from me that I need. And guess what happens to the covetousness? It starts to wrinkle and shrivel. And if you could hear it, there'd be a little gasp as it dies. Because the only way you can kill sin in your life and I can kill sin in my life is when we throw the better and greater promises of God at the weak and temporary promises of that sin. Let me give you one more illustration. This isn't easy and it's shameful. I'll use myself. Not something I do without careful thought and prayer. A few weeks ago, I was caught up in a sin. Now the reason I can share this morning is because and you need to hear this and keep saying this to yourself, this involved no one in Elk Point Baptist Church. And say this again, this involved no one, not my wife or my family. So I feel more liberty to expose myself. The situation was that I was involved with a group where I was asked to give advice. And my advice was severely rejected. And I felt incredibly disappointed and dishonored by this group of people. And then I started to feel intense anger and resentment. I said to myself, I deserve to be treated better than this. I deserve to be treated better than this. I wasn't just disappointed and I just didn't feel rejected. My pride was absolutely at ground level. My pride was hurt. Now for a few hours, again, I'm being honest, I'm not taking any pride in this. This is shameful. But for a few hours, I quite enjoyed my anger. I was literally scheming how I'm going to make it known to this group of people that they really bugged me and they're wrong and I'm right. That's something that I personally realize in myself, that when I recognize sin, it takes me a few minutes or hours to... as I said earlier, even when I'm anxious and worried, I like to worry for a little while before I get healed from that. I don't know why. And I wanted to stay angry, but at some point, God the Holy Spirit conquered my heart. And I had to deal with this. No one knew about it, by the way. All this was private stuff, just happening inside me. There was nobody being hurt by what I was doing. This was all the thoughts going on in my head. These people dishonored me. They disappointed me. They rejected my viewpoint. I'm resentful. I'm angry. I want to get back at them. My pride is hurt. But I had to, first of all, acknowledge and admit before God that that was sin. My thinking was sin. The things that were going on in my head were sin. Interestingly, I heard the voice of my mother. Not literally, not audibly. I'm okay. I can't tell you how many times I heard my mother say this: pride goeth before a fall. Pride goeth before a fall. I didn't have my Bible open. I wasn't in deep devotion or anything. I was just quiet in my own room thinking. And I heard, pride goeth before a fall. And then I knew the rest of that verse: a haughty spirit before destruction. Here I am thinking of ways to get back at these people, and yet I myself before God was in a place where He was against me, and He was against me, and He was going to bring me down. I thought of James's words: God is opposed to the pride, the proud. God is opposed to the proud. And I realized at that moment that my pride, that was so vindictive and resentful and wanting to get back at these people, I was wanting to get back at them, and the God of heaven and earth was opposed to me. In that moment of time, the God of heaven and earth was opposed to me. As I thought of the gospel, I thought of Jesus, who came to earth as a perfect man. The second person of the Trinity, clothed with humanity. He lived a perfect life. Everything he did to the will of His Father and to the glory of His Father. And even His own family rejected Him. Even His own family didn't listen to Him. In the moment of His greatest crisis, His disciples deserted Him. Yet the Bible says He never sinned. He never sinned. And at that moment of time, I said, Jesus, You understand how I'm feeling. And You took my sin, even though You're perfect, and You put it on Yourself. You died for my pride at that moment. That moment when I was so angry and so resentful, You paid the price for that. You suffered and died because of what I just did. And You rose again so that pride never has to be my boss anymore. You conquered sin. And as Paul said in Romans 6:14, sin shall no longer be your master. And then I remembered, as I taught you this morning, I remembered that this Jesus who lived a perfect life, who was resented and people hated Him and didn't understand Him, He didn't sin, but He took my sin of resentment and anger on Himself, and He died and He rose again. And today He is in heaven as my sovereign King and Lord. And although He may not have caused those people to respond the way they did, He allowed it. And why did He allow it? So that I could be more like Jesus. To kill this pride, though, I needed a better promise. And I remembered what James said: God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I was wanting grace from human beings. I was wanting grace from mere mortals. But God promises grace from Himself. And for the next few hours, as I battled this, as I kept shooting at this thing, saying, die, I kept saying, their understanding and their favor and their kind thoughts to me are not important, because God has given me His grace. And I would rather have God's favor than the favor of that group of people. And I get to recount this morning to you because I know that by the precious and great and many promises of God, when they are applied to my sin, they will kill it. And they will kill yours. John Owen wrote, "Do you mortify the sin of your life? Do you make it your daily work? Always be at this work while you live. Don't miss a day from it. You need to be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Please hear those words of counsel. You need to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I've launched off on this series that we've entitled Back to the Basics. And last Sunday and this Sunday, I've covered that basic context that every Christian is living in. You are either here this morning being saved by the power of sin, or you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. You don't know His love and forgiveness. You don't know Him as your Savior and Lord. The basic platform of every true believer is living life, killing sin. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't leave here today saying, "Well then, I'm just going to try harder. I'm just going to start doing that." Because, beloved, you can't. You can't. The only sin that you can kill, hear these words, this is just pregnant with biblical truth. The only sin you can kill is sin that Christ has already forgiven. And if you've never come to Him by faith and trusted Him as your Savior, it'll all end up in self-effort and disappointment. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that this Jesus Christ, who is a second person of the Trinity, out of a love from the Father to this world, sent Him to be your Savior. And He lived an absolutely sinless, perfect life. And every single person who by faith puts their trust in Him, God gives the perfect, sinless perfection of Jesus to you as a covering. You get to have a righteousness that was never yours. And not only that, this Savior went to Calvary's cross and died on the cross for sin that wasn't His. It was yours. And as I said several times this morning, on the third day He rose again, conquering sin. Sin no longer needs to be our master. We are not obligated to obey sin. And this same Jesus ascended back to heaven and is ruling and reigning. And someday He's going to return. And all those who have trusted in Him will receive the final reward. You will get an inheritance. We will get an inheritance that is beyond words. Eye has never even seen it. Our minds haven't even imagined what it's to be like to be with Christ forever in all His glory. And the opinions of mankind will mean nothing at that time. The houses and vehicles and jobs and lands will mean nothing at that time. Even your own health will mean nothing at that time. Because you will be enjoying a perfection that words can't even express. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're going to make a choice today to either believe that promise or believe the lie that you're listening to right now. My prayer is that you'll believe the promise. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. Work this through in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Cause us as Your people to be busy killing sin. Help us to run this race setting aside the weight that so easily holds us back, and the sin that so besets us. And may we look to Jesus this week, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God in all glory and power. And to his name be praised. Amen.